We are in Romans 11. We spent some time last week in the first parts of Romans 11, which the tide is sort of turning. In Romans 11, there's a more hopeful end in the horizon. The whole summary of last week is that the fall of Israel is not final and it's not full. That Israel, in part, has been hardened. We'll see more of that today in the passage. Paul's going to use a couple different figures to help us understand some things. We spent some time last week looking at those different perspectives concerning Israel and the church. I don't have that diagram up there, but to refresh your memory, there was two sides, basically. One that had an extreme on the one left and one on the extreme right. The two in the middle are the typical sort of thing you'll come into contact with. One of them being on the right side of that drawing with the reform perspective. The idea that God's covenant people are one. The dispensationalists make a division, and that was the primary thing that was illustrated in that left and right, is that on the left side of center, you've got groups that tend to separate the people of God. You've got Israel, and you've got the church, and they're separate, and they're distinct, and they've got different programs and different, you know, end results. And so that was about that separation. On the other side, on the right side, the reform perspective really emphasizes the unity of the covenant, the unity of the testament, the unity of the people. So you run into these issues all along in those eschatological or those end-time discussions. And you sense the division on the one side, you sense the unity on the other. We're going to spend most of our time talking about the right side of center, the unity. I think that's ultimately what we see in Scripture. It is one story of redemption. It's not a redemption for this people and a redemption for this other people. It is one story. And the illustration that Paul uses, the tree, and I've got my stick figure tree up there, there's one tree. It's not two trees. Now, there is a second tree. It's the tree that we've met up with in a different vein, in a different figure in the earlier parts of Romans, that whole idea of Adam and Christ. And so we'll meet up with that, and we'll fill in some gaps here. But let's start by reading verses 11 through 24 this morning. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Now that's the question that Paul kind of started with in Romans 11, and he's kind of coming back to that question. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Make who jealous? The Jews. Now, if their transgression be the riches for the world, and their failure be the riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the rich fruit of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, we've got more in the chapter, but this is a good chunk for us to spend our time with this morning. This idea of the tree. Now, there's obviously two trees being talked about in this passage, but one of them is the important tree. It's the tree that we're talking about. It's the tree that this whole discussion from last week is about. Are there two people of God, or are there one people of God? Now, there's distinctions that we make, and we obviously know that God did single out a people. When we go back in history, there is a singling out, a favoring of a certain people that is distinguishable from the rest. But the categories that we're talking about here are much broader than just simply this ethnic group versus all the rest of the ethnic groups. The discussion isn't ultimately about national Israel. When God came to this earth in the Son, He came with an ethnicity tied to a people. But the people weren't different than everyone else. God tells them that over and over in the Old Testament. You're not unlike everyone else. You're still sinners. The distinction is not about the ethnicity or the nationalness of Israel and the rest of the nations. The discussion, as we're going to talk about here, is about the favoring of God. When we come into this picture, He uses two different terms, one of them being the wild, here on the right, and then the cultivated. Israel was a cultivated people. They were taken from the nations. They were cultivated. They were cared for. They were provided for. They were given, as the Scripture says in Hebrews, they were given the oracles of God. They were given the Scripture. They understood, unlike the nations, the character and nature of their God. The Exodus story, the whole idea that God takes a people, He possesses that people, He owns them. And He comes into the nations who hold them bondage, and He says, "Let my people go, let my people go." So it's clear that the favoring of a people is a big theme, and it transcends the national character of, you know, a lot of the discussion. We're looking at national Israel, we're thinking, oh, national Israel, they've become a state, so now, you know, God's program can go forward. God's program never stopped. His redemptive plan and purpose was never thwarted by Israel. We go back to Abram, and the whole perspective of Abram going forward was that God was intending to bless Israel and the nations. So the whole program has always been about the blessing of the nations. The question rises, how is it that God does this? We see here Paul brings to light that there has been a breaking off. There's been branches broken off of this olive tree. And so when we start to think about this olive tree, we're probably trying to figure out, okay, well, who is this olive tree? Is this a person? Is this a group of people? Is this, you know, how do we define that olive tree? And ultimately, I think as we go through the whole of Scripture, we see that that olive tree, that cultivated tree, is the people of God, the covenant people of God. It happens that the cultivated people of God begin with Israel. God takes a man, and He favors that man, and He separates that man as well as his family by covenant. He says to this man, "This is the sign of the covenant," and He gives them circumcision. Circumcision becomes the mark that says, "You are my people." Now, the mark itself doesn't make the guy different. It's the promise to the guy. The mark shows the promise. So the mark is important, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is the favoredness of God. That God favors that life. That life becomes a family. That family becomes a tribe. That tribe becomes a nation. That nation becomes the problem that we're dealing with in 11. The nation of Israel that has been cultivated and grown to this point rejects its chief end, the production of the Christ. Now the promise runs throughout this whole cultivation. The nation grows from the smallest little seed to this tree. And the production out of that is the Christ. Now we, in our confessions, say some very unique things. I'm going to read some passages out of the confession that will help bring this to light. And I don't know that it's new news to you, but it's good things to keep in mind as we go through this. This whole idea of Christ, the mediator. I'm going to read a few select paragraphs. This is out of chapter 8 in the confession. Paragraph 1 says, "It pleased God in the eternal purpose to choose and to ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. The prophet, the priest, the king, the head and savior of His church." Now that's important. We can't talk about the church, which is ultimately the people, the covenant people. We can't talk about the covenant people of God apart from Christ. Now we're thinking historically, well, isn't Israel apart from Christ for the majority of their time? No, they weren't. That's the thing about this. They were not apart from Christ. Christ was given to them throughout their history. He was given to them in shadows and in figures for signifying the work that He had been given. So as we step back from this whole picture, we're not up on the piece of art like, you know, like we have poor eyesight. We're looking at the corner of the art. A lot of times people want to get up on the piece of art and look at the art, and you can't see the picture. You can't see the whole. You don't even know what you're looking at because you're so close up. But when you step back in history and see the whole of God's redemptive plan and purpose, these are the things that we're dealing with. A lot of us want, we start reading this passage and we're like, oh, well, this means that we can lose our salvation. We can be cut off. We can be broken from that tree. And we, you know, at that point, we're up on the ark. We're not stepping back and seeing the big picture. God's dealing with big people, big groups of people. And He's looking at the Israel that we know has all sorts of different people and times and epochs. And, you know, sometimes they were doing pretty good and other times they weren't doing so well. But we're looking at the life. We're looking at the whole as Paul's dealing with this. We're looking at the Gentiles as a whole. An unfavored people brought in. When we go into a life, we often want to judge a life based on the circumstance that we're immediately confronted with in that life. God doesn't look at the life as if we are what we are right now. He looks at us as a whole. The work that God intends to do with us as a whole. We find ourselves very limited and we say, oh, well, this life's certainly going the wrong way. They're without hope. Let's step back from that life. This is how God sees our lives. This is how we understand our lives in Christ. Yeah, there's some rough spots. Yeah, there's mountaintops and then there's valleys and there's a variety of things in life that mark us. But Christ here, the Savior of His church, we can't talk about the church without talking about Christ. Why?
To me, it seems like, in a sense, the church is Christ, body of Christ.
Yes. You brought it up, the body. And He's the head. And they're not separate. You know, if we want to talk about decapitated bodies, we're not talking about living things. To talk about the church apart from Christ is not a thing. It's a dead thing. It's nothing. The church and Christ are always the same. They're always together. Because He is the head of a living body. To take Christ out of the church to separate Christ from the church is to kill the body. The body can't sustain. So we can't talk about the church. We can't talk about the covenant people of God apart from Christ. We can't talk about Israel as if they can exist apart from Christ. They're rebellion, active rebellion, unfaith and unbelief apart from Christ. They're the enemy of God. They're just as the Gentiles, they're the enemy of God apart from Christ. Paul's great hope is that they will be grafted back in. They will be plugged back into this life, this head, this covenant people. They've been hardened. That's what Paul brings to light, is they've been hardened for this period of time. And this sets us up in that passage for comparison contrast that Paul does. If this thing that happened to God's favored people, if this bad thing has happened and brought about all this good, how is it that we don't understand that what God intends to do with Israel to bring them back in is going to be even greater good? That's the great hope. That's the turning of the tide from chapters 9 and 10 into 11, is that God's not finished. They haven't fallen finally nor fully. There is hope. Why is there hope? Because Israel is such a great people? No. Because they can bring themselves back to faith? No. Because God's intention from the beginning was to glorify Himself through His people. And He did so. And He did so chiefly through Christ, who is the best of Israel. He is the prime of Israel. He is the chief end of Israel. Back to the confession, it says, the head of the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Whom did God give to His son? There were some Jews, Hebrews. There were some Gentiles. They're the church of God, the people, the covenant people of God. This last week I had this on the board and it said that you can't reconcile these problems without this. And that's true. The elect of God, for those that are familiar with the Venn diagram, if you're outside of this circle, you're not part of this circle. Those that are in this circle, they make up. And this helps answer some of the question as to the visible and the invisible church. There's the church that we see. There's manifest denominations. There's manifest examples of the church of God. We go to the confession, and the confession helps us to understand that these churches are various purities. Some of them are corrupt. They're not even churches of God anymore. Others are. We're talking about the differentiation between, you know, what we see and what is. But the God who knows whom He gave His Son knows who they are. They are some of Israel. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. It can't be that Israel's been cast off fully, because I'm one of them. I'm one of these favored people. I wasn't doing so hot. In fact, I was fairly averse to this cross, and to this Christ, till God brought me out. Paragraph 5. Listen as we hear a little bit more about covenant mediator. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of His Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given Him. Now let's step back and appreciate a little more of that. He not only reconciled us, He not only dealt with this problem of what we owed God, we've sinned against him and we owe him death. He not only did that, but then he also went beyond that. For God to have sent his son to simply die would have brought us back to a condition where we were not in favor. It would have brought us up to par, as if we could then move ourselves to the betterment. What God did in sending his son was he paid for what we owed, and then he took us into righteousness. He took us into favor. The question is then posed, how is it that Israel was in favor? Because they have the same condition, the same problem we have. They're sinful. They're fallen. They're stiff-necked, stubborn, contrary to God in every way. They've got the same problem that we have. How is it that God favored them in his son? How do we answer this question? How is it that God favored them? That becomes a very big topic in those discussions between the dispensationalists and us. When they want to make a lot to do about the separation, they pretty much throw all baby and bathwater out. Because you can't make these very distinctive declarations without doing a violent thing to Christ, separating Christ, saying about Christ, how is it that they're favored versus how we're favored? Are they favored differently? Well, my answer is they're not favored differently. They're favored the same way. They're favored in the same one. That's the Son whom the Father gave him a people. We go on in paragraph 6. It says, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation. Now the confession is taking us back and it's saying, here we are, thinking about things over here in the Old Testament, and this hasn't happened yet. So how is it that we're talking about things as if they had happened? It says, yet the virtue, the efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman. Why is it so important that Israel was given the oracles of God, the Word of God, the experience and the history that God brought them through? Why is that important?
They all pointed to Christ.
They all pointed to Christ. These were not just, you know, we've got the movie The Exodus, and we read one review. Sarah read one review. It wasn't encouraging. We saw a clip, and, you know, Moses was 120 years old when he did all this, and this guy looks like he's straight out of college. You know, so we've got some problems here with the substance of this. But the Exodus was not some, you know, here's this sign and wonder that God is going to do this thing so that everybody knows that, you know, he's got the power to do it. He was showing us something. He was showing us something much bigger and better than moving water apart and letting people go through it. It was more than that. It foresignified something more than this. Just like circumcision, it said something more than I'm cutting things on my body. It said more than that. It said something about the promise. So when we're dealing with all these issues and we're talking about the people of God and how God does these things, we're dealing with this unique being who, when he promises, is there any doubt that it's going to occur? Last week, we were talking about the knowledge of God. Is there any doubt when he says, I know this thing, that it's that's the way it's going to be? When God purposed for his son to come to die, and he's going to give that son a people, is there any doubt that that people is not going to have what he does for them applied to them? And that's the arrangement we're dealing with. That's the categories we're dealing with. We're talking about eternal category that transcend time. We talk about them as they work themselves out in time, but the reality of this is in the heavens. They're worked out by God. That's why we talk so much about promises in the Scripture. The promise of God, the hope, the eternal hope, the thing that will bring us to the end. We cling to that hope. We cling to that promise. We cling to that reality that transcends the mess that we're right now in. Israel's coming against the water, and Pharaoh and his armies are coming, and they have to go beyond this immediate context to see the redemption. They have to go beyond. God does stuff that does not anticipate. It comes to us as a, Paul, you've used the word mystery. It's not like we could have figured it all out, and oh, well, God's going to do this. There's a faith that's invested into this promise, this God said He will do this. But Israel didn't. They didn't believe God. They saw all this stuff and they got confronted with the one. He said, I don't want that. I don't want this. I would much rather have what I thought the promise was about. I would much rather have my boot on the neck of the Roman. I don't much care about this heavenly victory. That's what they were saying. I don't want what you've given me, God. I want what I would like. I want it now. The promises do have this element of now, but they always have much more. Our prayer talks about that. The blessings that we receive sometimes become the very snare that entangle us. Because we gravitate to this thing that God's given us. God gave them manna. He gave them water. And what do? They complain, or in some cases they feel like, "Man, we've got this all under control. Our bellies are full. We're not thirsty. Till tomorrow," and then I neglect the fact that God provided today. And that's where that prayer comes from. That whole idea that what God gives us, even in our blessings, sometimes most of the time, we twist them all up and make a thing of contempt out of them. So although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after His incarnation, yet the virtue, the efficacy, the benefits thereof are commuted unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein He was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the Lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today and the same forever. It goes far back. It goes back as far as we can go in history. And then it goes beyond that. That's what Paul brings to us in Ephesians. This whole idea we were elect, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That God's plans and purposes stand. The last of the paragraphs out of chapter 8 here. For to all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. It's not just sufficient that we think that Christ has done this work. And it's out there for us to find. The promise is bigger than just that Christ did this. The promise is that Christ has done this, and then He begins to seek us out. He applies it. For all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. One thing to have won the lottery. It's quite another thing to have claimed the winning lottery. Christ does all of it. There's not a thing that's not done by Him. He pursues us. He seeks us out. He applies it. He effectually applies and communicates it to us, making intercession for them, revealing unto them, in and by the Word, the mystery of salvation, effectively persuading them by His Spirit to believe and obey and govern their hearts by His Word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and searchable dispensation. Who are the people of God? Well, the simple answer is those whom the Father has given the Son. They may be Jews, they may be Gentiles. They are not bound in national categories. The gospel, as God built this people from that man to that tribe, to that nation, to that kingdom, and it comes into the New Testament, we've got further expansion. The whole of the world, the whole of God's human creations are encompassed in plan and purpose. They are part of this tree. There's not another tree. There's not this people of God and then they reject, so we've got this other people of God. We're all the same people. And that's why we didn't spend a lot of time on that extreme far-right category last week of replacement theology. If you think we're replacing something, you don't understand what was there to begin with. The problem is not this thing replacing that thing. It's that you didn't understand the first thing that never gets replaced. It is the body of Christ. It is the head and body. It is the people of God, the covenant people of God. They're not to be separated and divided up. And Paul's hope is not that they're going to have their own little thing over here. They're going to be put back in to the one and only thing that has ever been. That's the covenant people of God. The root, this whole idea of root, and there's a couple different images used here. The first one is this whole idea of the first piece of dough. That first fruit idea, Paul picks that up in the letter to the Corinthians. And it's a Jewish idea that Nehemiah, since Nehemiah 15 refers to this, when they were called to sacrifice various grain offerings and things, you know, they didn't bring in a tenth of it. They brought in the choicest portion, the first bit of it. And in doing so, they took that choicest piece and they said, this is representative of the whole. I've taken the very best of this whole thing and I've given it to God. I've sacrificed it on behalf of this whole. This whole idea points us throughout the Scripture to the one, Christ, to the head. The whole idea of the root, the rich root, the olive tree. We've got different references. There's John 15. It's a different figure. It's the vine and the branches. The whole idea of connectedness, where Christ very specifically refers to Himself as that vine, that root, to which these branches that have life, if they're connected to the root, are alive. But we also have in the Old Testament, we've got in Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 10, and you can look at that later. This whole idea of the root of Jesse. Later on, it's termed as the root of David. That's in Revelations 5:5. We see that term used concerning Christ. But this whole idea arises there in the beginnings of the kingdom, and David being the throne occupier. And the promise that no descendant will be left from that throne. That there will always be a throne on David's throne. Christ being that final one. He's what that Davidic ruling pointed forward and shadowed or foreshadowed. Is Christ going to rule this earth? He already does. He has already reigned. In a much more profound sense than He could ever reign on this earth. He reigns today. He's accomplished what His Father sent Him to do. He didn't let off and didn't do some things. You know, that's the thing that sticks in the mind of the dispensationalist. And when I was a dispensationalist, there was always that sense of, well, there's got to be something else out there for Him to do. We're waiting for it to be done. He's got to accomplish something more. He's got to... I don't know what that is. I don't know how much more He can do. He's already sacrificed his life and rose from the dead. I don't know what else there is to do. How else are we going to remedy sin? Is that not enough? That's the problem you run into with this idea of we're looking forward to something. Now, what are we looking forward to? Well, we've got a gathering. The whole people of God is not collected yet. Those whom God sent His Son to die for, they're obviously not complete yet. We see that in the next chapter, in the next section of 11, the whole idea of the time of the Gentiles. These branches that were broken off. We're talking about Israel as a whole. We're not talking about any one specific time. Although a lot of this culminates in that first century with the rejection of the Christ. But throughout all of history, are there not those that were not Israel? Yeah. There's opportunity in all of God's time for people to be opposed to Him. And those that are, that don't take His promises, they're not His people. Although they're part of the covenant people, that visible people. The whole idea of the breaking off, you know, we gravitate to that. We want to know stuff about that. We want to know, when that happens, do we know it? Can we know it? I don't think we can. I don't think it's our place to know it. We can say, this is not right, you're not rightly related. But I don't know if there's been a breaking off. I don't know when there's a grafting in, except that that life takes on a different character and nature. We encourage that character and nature and that activity and that behavior. We're hopeful for it. But these are things that God does. These are those things that fall into that. They're behind the veil, and we shouldn't be out there peeking, trying to peek behind there saying, I know what God's doing here. We don't. We just simply don't. But we do know that it's likely, that it's possible to be broken off in unbelief. We know that it can be grafted back in. Of all the people of this world, the Gentile nations, as Paul characterizes them in Ephesians, they were without hope, without God in this world. Of all the hopeless cases, for the Gentiles to be brought in is astounding. And that's part of the contrast that Paul's laying up here. Here's the people of God, you know, for sure they'll be safe. But here's this hopeless case, and they're for sure not, they're just way outside of it. Except, they're not. They're not way outside of it. That God began to pour out His blessing upon the nations. He did this through His Son. And He will continue to pour out His blessings upon His people once that time of the Gentiles is finished. I wanted to look at one more section of the confession to help bring some of this full circle. It's chapter 25, and it's concerning the church. It's paragraphs 1 and 2. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. If you're like me, when I first read this, I was thinking in those dispensational categories, the church, that first century. But how can you reconcile that understanding of the church with this next statement that it consists of the whole number of the elect? Either you're going to say Abraham's not one of the elect because he's one of Israel and he's not part of the church, and you got all sorts of issues to deal with there. Or you can see the fact that Abraham is one of the elect, and if he's that, part of the church. And he's connected to Christ because Christ is the head. And the church and the head will never be separate. Can never be separate. We must endeavor to never let them be separate in our thinking. The church of God and Christ are organically related. Our life comes from Him. So the Catholic or Universal Church of the Invisible consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. And it is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. This visible church, which is also Catholic, the Universal, under the Gospel, not confined to one nation as before, under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true faith, or true religion. And this is those categories that we started with, this idea of the visible church, that manifest, you know, tangible, and go out today and grab a hold of members of that visible church. But the invisible church are those that transcend that ability. I can't go grab a hold of some of the invisible church, because some of them were back there in history and some of them aren't even born yet. Some of them have departed. They're in heaven. That invisible nature. That's the category we're dealing with, and we're dealing with this. The elect of God. It says further concerning the visible church that it's no longer the one nation, but it is the whole of God's creation, consisting of those throughout the world who profess the true religion and their children. One of those distinctive Reformed positions. It's the people of God and their children. Why? Why? That's a foreign thing for a lot of churches today. We're very individual. We're very focused on the individual. It's all about the individual. Thankfully, God wasn't all focused on the individual only when He was given the promise to Abram. Because He wasn't. He said, this is a promise for you and for your offspring, your seed. God promised to do this work, this same work that Christ carries out in time. God promised to do it. How is it that we're going to come across the New Testament era and immediately restrict? God's not about these families anymore. He's all about these individuals making these different choices. We got to get to this age so that we can make this choice. God's prominent, His promise transcends those things. It transcends that individual. It transcends them beyond them. Includes them. It envelops them. God's promise is to them because He claims them. Now, we certainly have the obligation to nurture our children and bring them up and give them the history of God's redemptive plans and purpose, and to demonstrate for them God's redemption. They are part of the covenant family. They're not outside until they make a decision. They're part of the blessedness. And it goes on, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house, the family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. This whole idea of Christ reigning, he's a king. He's not going to be a king. When He was before Pilate, and Pilate said, are you a king? He said, you're right. Who told you that? You're not denying that He's a king. He's got a kingdom. And He reigns in that kingdom. We're not looking forward to a kingdom reign as if it's the first time Christ gets to reign. He does reign. He is reigning. He will continue to reign. These categories that we're talking about, they really mix up the mess that's already there with this whole idea of eschatological discussion. When you come from the perspective that God from the very beginning has been working towards this one goal, to redeem a people, and that people all come together in Christ, it really clears up some of the mess. The only time we get more mess is when we start to divide what God brought together. And God brought together His people in His Son. If you start to divide that, you're on your own with the mess that you make. And there's a lot of people out there today with a really big mess. And it's confusing. Well, it should be confusing. Because it's not right. Christ should not be divided. He has to be the head of His church. Of all people. Throughout all of time. Comprehended by a giving of them by the Father. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You knowing that You are not confused about Your purpose and plan in this world. That You have carried out for Your own glory everything from beginning to end. Lord, we know that we are not yet at the end, but we look forward and hope for that end. We hope to come to that full and final peace wherein all things are reconciled completely and wholly, where there is no longer division, no longer sin, no longer separation, but all things are clear and manifest. Lord, we live in the midst of turmoil. We live in the midst of chaos and of different understandings and different directions. But Lord, we're not without peace, for You give us Your peace. You give it through Your Spirit. You give the things of Christ to us. Lord, we look forward to this day of worship, this time of gathering, of being welcomed into Your presence, being ushered in, prepared for this very moment and very day. Lord, we thank You for the clothing that You've given us, the perfect and righteous garments of Christ, that we may be fully arrayed in Your court of praise today. May we leave the world outside and may we be focused upon You fully and wholly, knowing that You have us securely in Your care and that You continue to work in us, making us what You've declared us to be. Take us now, prepare us for that time of worship and of gathering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.